Well, good morning, and welcome to the beginning of our journey through the book of Revelation. Here we go. Now, I want to just assuage any fears. This will be a somewhat high-level tour, you might say. And so we're going to take this book in large chunks, several chapters at a time. So if you are a little nervous about this, fear not. We will be at the new heavens and the new earth by Thanksgiving. We're not going to drag this out too long. Hopefully by that, I mean in this book, will we be at the new heavens and the new earth. But if the Lord Jesus wants to come back before then, that would be great too. Also want to warn you a little bit about today. This might feel a little more teachy than usual for a Sunday sermon. That's because before we get started on sort of the hike up the mountain, so to speak, that is the book of Revelation, I want to orient you. And so if you're much of a hiker, this is the part where we just sort of drop the pack at the trailhead for a minute and just have a little talk about what it is we're going to do on these next couple of months. And so I want to review very briefly why we're doing this. And then I want to take the bulk of our time to orient you to Revelation and how we're going to approach it over the next couple months. I read recently that Thomas Jefferson once shared his thoughts on the book of Revelation in a letter to a friend. Writing to Alexander Smythe in January of 1865, he describes Revelation as this, as the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy nor capable of explanation than the incoherences of our own nightly dreams. Maybe you've never said that out loud, but harbored similar assessments. So why would we spend the next 2 months studying it? Oh, there are many, many good reasons. I'll give you two. First, is that the book of Revelation is God's word. If God has said it, we need to hear it. And as best I can tell, based on my research, I don't think we've preached through Revelation at Covenant Life before. And one of the things we always consider, myself and the other pastors, as we pray and plan for what we'll cover in Sunday sermon preaching, is whether there are any portions of Scripture, any part of the whole counsel of God that we just haven't been in a while. Well, as you can imagine, Revelation tops that list. We haven't been in it in a while because we haven't been in it ever. And so we're going to get there. But also, this is definitely about more than just sort of finally getting around to it. Second reason I'll share is that this seems to be an especially fitting time. As I've mentioned a couple times before, and I don't know if you've noticed, we are in election season. This is a time every 4 years when our country gets absorbed in the process of determining who will represent us in government. Now, I want to be clear, the election is very important. It's worthy of careful consideration. We must think biblically and act Christianly as we engage the political process. And doing this series now has nothing to do with sort of diminishing the importance of that process. But it is about recognizing the fact that if we aren't careful, we can all too easily get sort of swept into the frenzy of our particular political moment. And Revelation is a book that just is not going to let us get away with that. The book of Revelation calls us to reckon with a far greater authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It gives us a perspective on all of life that is transcendent. It shows us that God is in control and that he has the end in view as we walk through these days. It challenges us to think about the orientation of our lives, that far more than living in light of election day, we are living in light of judgment day. And it brings that reality more present to our hearts and to our consciences. And I think that's a message we would all do well to hear, perhaps especially in this season. So as we embark on this journey together, I think we're going to have two groups of people broadly. The first are those for whom Revelation is relatively uncharted territory. It looms there at the back of your Bible to be encountered at some point in your Bible reading, in your plan, only to be read as quickly as possible when you get there. It might rank just under Leviticus as the book most likely to get skimmed rather than read. Now, if that's you, I just want to challenge you. Take this opportunity to grow. Take this opportunity to take one step forward in your understanding of this book. And let's just face it head on. Let me give you two practical things that you can do to that end. First, I mentioned this in my email. Some of you read that on Friday. I double dog dare you to read it in one sitting. Take you about an hour and a half. It'll change your life. Now, if you really, like, if you want to go hardcore, and I'm going to triple dog dare you, read it in one setting out loud. Whoa. Now, listen, verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed are those who read aloud this book." And so if you're looking for a blessing this morning, well, I got one for you. Go read it out loud. It's funny, I was reading as I was anticipating and praying about doing this last January. I was on a retreat, and I'd planned to read this book, and I got to that verse, and I just said, you know what? All right, let's do it. I'm here in this room by myself. Nobody else is going to hear me. I'm going to walk around and read the book of Revelation out loud. And, you know, I've had opportunity to study this book off and on several times over the years, at times in formal settings and education, and I was so affected just by reading through this book aloud. Something about it just impresses its truth upon your heart, gives you a sense of the forest, so then you kind of have an idea of what to do with the trees. So that's my first practical encouragement. Give it a try. The second is to check out one of the resources we've highlighted for you that are in the bookstore. The first I'll mention is one that I think has a somewhat unfortunate cover, so don't let that deter you. It's called The Returning King, a guidebook to the book of Revelation by Vern Poitras. It's in the bookstore. Of all the things I've read, it's the most simple, clear, yet appropriately sort of in-depth. It's not thin. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Another book we have in the bookstore is called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. It's probably one of the most classic just reflections on Revelation written in the last 100 years. So if you want to check your commentary box and your church history box at the same time, you can check out Hendrickson. But endeavor to grow in your understanding of this book. Now, that's the first group, the relative novice, and I think that's likely the vast majority of us. The other group is smaller, but they are significant. And they are the experienced hikers, those who have devoted significant time and energy studying the terrain of Revelation, and they have opinions. They may even have a chart or two in their back pocket. No, I'm just teasing you if that's you. No, it's good. We want students of the Word. We want you to have opinions about its interpretation. That's wonderful. Now, at our church and in the historic confessions we affirm, specific end times views are not precisely dictated to us. And so, among this group, in this church even, we likely have preterists and futurists. We have premillennials and amillennials. We have pre-trib rapture people and no rapture people and all sort of other distinctions and plenty of us who have no idea what any of those words even mean. That's okay. What we all share in common in our reading of Revelation are the truths taught all through the Bible and affirmed in all of those confessions of faith. That Jesus is coming again. That he will do so visibly and bodily. That he will judge the living and the dead, some unto death and some unto life. That he will bring about the new heaven and the new earth, that he will dwell with his people in glory forever. Now, that does not mean that the details don't matter. They most certainly do. It means that they need not divide us. And we believe that whatever position you may hold, my fellow experienced hikers, I think you'll be edified along the way, even if you differ with me here and there about some of the details. But if you are one of those experienced students of Revelation, I want to put all our cards sort of on the table today. I was joking with Robin earlier this week. I said I'd rather disappoint everyone all at once instead of a little bit week to week over 2 months, right? And if you disagree, I thought it better to get that on the table now. We are taking an approach, Robin and I, that commentator Greg Beale refers to redemptive historical idealism. Now, someone in your row just went, oh, and somebody else just went, yes, you know. That's okay. You'll all know what that means a little better in a couple months' time. Now, I'll unpack some of the features of that approach as we go this morning. But now that I've ripped that Band-Aid off, without further ado, let's read a bit of Revelation together. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, the opening section here introduces us to several key features of the book, and I want to review each of them with you. The first, right in the very first line, is the title. The title of what we call this book is taken from the very first word that's in the book, which is common with many biblical books, which in Greek is apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse, and it's translated revelation. It refers to something that is revealed or uncovered, something that sort of pulls back the curtain and shows the reality of what's going on. I think it's a sad irony that so often revelation is handled in a way that does exactly the opposite, that sort of conceals its meaning behind a myriad of puzzles and codes that only experts can decipher. I want to surface for us this morning that according to the very first verse, this book is meant to increase understanding, not conceal it. Then we see the author of Revelation, according to verses 1 and 4 and 9, is John. Now, it doesn't explicitly say which John, but we have good reason to believe this is referring to John the Apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John. That's what the early church believed. The vocabulary and writing style of Revelation and the Gospel are very similar. We know John spent much of his life in his later years in the area around where verse 9 says this was written, and so we have every reason to believe that John the Apostle is the author. Now in verse 4, it tells us who the original audience was for the book of Revelation. It's written to seven churches in Asia. And I think this is often overlooked, that the entire book of Revelation was written to a group of churches. I had the opportunity once, on a few occasions actually, to visit this part of what is now modern-day Turkey, where these seven churches were. And I got a chance to walk around the ruins of Ephesus. And the way we read and understand Revelation needs to take into account that this was written to very real people in those very real places, that it had very practical application for them, as it should to us. More on that next week. But that's the audience, the churches. The opening verses also indicate to us what kind of writing this is. Verse 1 says it is, as I mentioned, an apocalypsis or revelation. Verse 3 calls it a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. In verse 4, it's addressed, as I said, to these churches like a letter. John presents it with a greeting, and he'll give a similar closing at the end. Why is this important? Why is it important to know what kind of writing this is? Every piece of writing someone encounters is written within a broader framework that guides the way we read it. We call that framework genre. Same thing exists in other forms of media. If you decide to watch something, stream something this afternoon, you might scroll through on your remote and click through different genres of TV shows or movies. But with written literature, it works the same. That as you encounter a certain genre, you have a certain set of expectations, a certain set of norms to sort of guide how it communicates. And we engage it intuitively. You do this so often, you don't even realize you're doing it. But we talk about this in my Bible 101 class. I bet if I were to give you even just a few words of the beginning of a certain kind of writing, you could immediately sense how you ought to engage it. For example, if I got up here and looked at you and said, "Once upon a time." Well, you can imagine right now the rest of what we're going to talk about, right? I'm going to present to you a fairy tale, and it's going to have someone in distress, and it's going to have a rescuer, and it's going to have a happy ending. You have a set of expectations and norms just based on those words. Now, if I get up here and I say, "It was a dark and stormy night," right? We're talking mystery. Somebody is probably going to lose their life in the course of this thing, and we're going to think somebody did it, and it's actually the other guy, and it gets revealed at the end, and we have a certain set of expectations. Now, if I get up here and I open a document and I begin, "Set the oven to 350 degrees. Very different. Recipe, detailed instructions. I get up here and open a document and begin to read and say, "In today's news," now that's a more complicated answer than it used to be, but what you're hoping for is a simple accounting of things that have happened, right? You've heard about the hurricane that's battering the southeastern United States. You're hoping that when you hear in other news, and there's a description of those events, that you're getting an historical, accurate description of those events. Now, what about this? What if I opened a book and said this? "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." What's that? It's poetry. You have a certain set of expectations about how to engage that poetry. Now, this poem has meaning. It has true meaning, but it's not literal. Hope is not an actual bird that's lodged somewhere inside of you, that's singing something that doesn't have words, right? No, what it's communicating is that hope is something internal that motivates us. That's a true statement, and that poem is conveying real meaning, but it's not doing so literally. Well, understanding the genre of the book of Revelation is key to understanding its meaning. And it is a kind of prophecy that we call apocalyptic prophecy. And like that poem, apocalyptic literature is not literal in a strict sense, but its symbols impart truth. It delivers truth, you could say, in a manner that isn't didactic, that isn't just sort of a delivery of facts. It's evocative. Its images don't just describe the truth, they depict the truth in ways that are meant to shock us, to awaken us to things that we can grow familiar with, that move our emotions and enliven us to the truth. Now, this raises a question. Do we read the Bible literally? And when people ask, do you read the Bible literally? Often they are Christians wanting to make sure you take it seriously. That's a good question. Sometimes they're skeptics who are a bit appalled that there might be anyone out there who would do such a thing. Now, we absolutely, unequivocally take the Bible seriously here. It is divinely inspired. It is the authoritative word of God. It is not a truth, it is the truth. When asking whether we take it literally, I think one good response is to say we take the Bible on its own terms. So, where the Bible presents itself as an account of historical events, we read it as a true, literal, accurate accounting of historical events. But where the Bible presents itself to us as poetry, which much of the Bible does, using metaphors and imagery, figures of speech, we read the Bible on those terms. And so when the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord be praised, we don't assume that the psalmist this ancient guy doesn't really have the take on modern science that we do because, we know the sun doesn't rise and set. We know the sun's fixed and we move around it. Poor ancient psalmist, right? No, he is describing, as any poet would, a human experience. Which, by the way, if you come back from the beach and tell everybody you just watched the sunrise, everyone completely understands that you understand how the planets work, right? Well, so it is with Scripture. So then the question when we come to Revelation is, how is God presenting his truth to us here? And how can we then work to understand it according to the manner in which he has given it? And so what we will argue is that the highly stylized structure and intense imagery in the book of Revelation is intended by God to be interpreted symbolically. Now, two reasons for that come up right here in this opening passage. One is the breakdown of the opening three verses. One of the things we'll see as we work through this is the best way to understand Revelation is actually by understanding the Old Testament. There is no New Testament book more indebted to the Old than the book of Revelation. The language of these opening verses matches the language of Daniel chapter 2, where God gives Daniel a vision of a statue. You may remember this. We went through the book of Daniel 4 years ago. And God gives Daniel a vision of a statue made up of several different parts, seven different kinds of material. And when Daniel interprets the vision, each of those parts represent different nations that God would use to bring judgment. Daniel's vision was not intended by God to predict an actual statue made up of actual different kinds of materials that would sort of robotically walk through Israel and judge them. It symbolically represented nations. Well, right here in Revelation 1, John uses the same language to describe his vision. And likewise, it will involve intense imagery that we should understand to be symbolic. The other place it comes up is in the description of the throne in verse 4. Verse 4 gives a blessing from the triune God. First, it says, from the one who was and who is to come. This is a reference to the eternal Father. Same with that Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's a convention that's saying he is first and last and everything in between. The blessing comes to us from the eternal God. The last of the three blessings is from Jesus Christ, who's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Clearly a reference, again, to Jesus Christ. In between those two, in the middle, there's also a blessing from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what is going on here? Is this verse teaching us that God is Father, Son, and seven Holy Spirits? No. The number seven in Scripture represents completeness or fullness. It's significant in the book of Revelation. We will see it over and over again. We know that's what it signifies, not just because we've sort of made that up, but because that's what God's Word shows us. The Bible begins with an accounting of creation in 7 days. The temple has seven lampstands. The sacrificial altar is sprinkled with blood 7 times. The feasts often last for 7 days. We could go on and on. That number is used repeatedly here in Revelation. Now, why before the throne were there not 6 spirits? Why were there not 8 spirits? Because the rest of Scripture uses the number 7 to present to us something as full or complete. And so here, just as the Father is on the throne eternal, and the Son is on the throne as first and preeminent, the Spirit is before the throne in fullness of power. Revelation delivers these truths to us primarily by these means of symbols. And again, we interpret them by looking back at the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about another important feature of Revelation, and that is its structure. Its structure. We believe that Scripture's given to, or this portion of Scripture is given to us in 7 parts, 7 perspectives on the age of the church. If you grab a book on this, some of the smart guys might call this recapitulation or parallelism. But if Christ came first in his first advent, at his incarnation, and we know he's coming again in his second coming, the book of Revelation gives us 7 different glimpses on that period of time between the first and second comings. This is seen in a number of ways throughout the book. The same world events happen repeatedly. At times, things that seem an awful lot like the end of the world happen over and over again. If you just read through the book, as I've encouraged you to do, you'll see the stars from the fall from the sky, all of them several times, that the whole moon gets turned to blood, that these cataclysmic world-ending things seem to happen repeatedly. We claim that's not because the world ends repeatedly, but because we're getting different looks at the same events. Things like the saints are dressed in white. Did you know that all tears are wiped away from every eye multiple times in the book of Revelation? Not because those things are happening over and over again, but because it's giving us different looks on the same history. I love commentator Dennis Johnson, his illustration for this. He says it's like watching a play in a football game from several different angles. Now, some of you, you know, the poem thing didn't really work for you, but I've got your attention back now with the football thing. I had a fantastic experience last Monday night as a lifelong Washington football fan. I watched my team win a game on Monday. Unbelievable, right? And by far, the pinnacle of that game was the touchdown pass that just sealed the deal in the fourth quarter, right? Jaden Daniels hits Terry McLaurin deep in the end zone. Now, as soon as that happens, what happens? right? They let the crowd die down for just a minute, and then the commentators give us angles on the play. And so they zoom in on one, and it's just Jaden Daniels dropping back to pass and letting it go right before somebody just wipes him out. And then there's another one of Terry McLaurin, the receiver, just running the route and the double move he puts on this guy to get open. And then there's another one of the third string running back they brought in just to block on this play, who completely takes a linebacker off his feet at the line of scrimmage. And then there's another one just of the catch, right? Terry McLaurin pulling this thing down, guy's hands all in there. He holds it, gets both feet in, touchdown. There's another one that kind of just shows the whole thing unfold. Other ones of the crowd responding. That's what we're going to get in the book of Revelation. We're going to get the entire church age, the entire period between the advents of Christ, from seven different angles. Now, the genre and that observation about structure help us determine an approach to this book and how we understand what it's doing. And I want to just quickly review. There's about four different ways people generally do this. One is to understand the book of Revelation as primarily describing things in the past. They would say primarily it's written very, very early to the church in order to help prepare them and warn them about the judgment coming to Jerusalem, or in some cases about the fall of Rome. But in either case, the dominant descriptions in Revelation are about that very early period. Others would say that Revelation is almost entirely about events yet to come, that it's almost entirely far in the future, or at least right prior to that second coming of Christ. There are others who would say that Revelation is kind of a chronologically unfolding an entire history of the church between those two advents. And each of these are viewing it as kind of a chronological, linear accounting of history, whether far past, far future, or throughout church history. There's another that we are adopting that views Revelation in this seven-part structure as a repeated pattern, and that its symbols and images have import and application for every age of the church. And so in many ways, it draws from, I think, the strengths of all these other views, because it's saying, yes, absolutely, Revelation had import for the early church. Yes, absolutely, Revelation speaks to the details of what's yet to come right before Christ comes back. But it's also saying that these symbols and images have reflections and manifestations and meaning and application for every age of the church. Twice in this opening passage, Jesus is referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is eternal. He stands as Lord of all and Savior of his people in every age. And so whatever we discover in the chapters that follow, we can read them knowing that those truths were for the church in ages past, like the seven he addresses at the beginning. They were for the church in ages to come when we are long gone and our church is made up of our children and our children's children, and they are for the church today. And we want to interpret it accordingly. I love Poythress in the book I mentioned earlier, sums it up like this. He says, we can sum up these insights in a single combined picture. The major symbols of Revelation represent a repeated pattern. This pattern has a realization in the first century situation of the seven churches. It also has an embodiment in the final crisis, and it has an embodiment now. We pay special attention to the embodiment now because we must apply the lessons of Revelation to where we are. So here's my one-sentence attempt to sum that up. Revelation has a seven-angled structure and symbolic meaning that speaks to the church in every age. Revelation has a seven-angled structure and symbolic meaning that speaks to the church in every age. Now, I hope very practically that gives us some handles on where we're going. And in fact, we have seven messages to come after this one, and each one of them will take a different look at each of those angles. But far more than just sort of handles for interpretation, I also want us to have an expectation of how God's going to work in our hearts as we study. Tim Keller is a pastor and author who's gone to be with the Lord now, but he had a somewhat well-known illustration. And he talked about, imagine being in a fort under siege. So you're in an army, you're in a battle, you're in this fort, you're trying to defend it, and it's not looking good. You are surrounded on every side by a superior force. But there's a tower back inside the fort. And so you go back and you climb up into that tower to try to get a perspective on what's going on. And when you get up in the top of that tower and you look out, you can see your allies are coming. Your allies are coming in force. And in fact, they're coming in such strong force, it's unquestionable that the battle is won in your favor. Climbing up in that tower is something like what we're going to do in the book of Revelation. There are going to be times where we as Christians feel entirely besieged. We're going to feel besieged by our own suffering. We're going to feel besieged by our own trials. We're going to feel besieged at times by the opposition of those around us. We're going to feel besieged at times by our own battle with sin. But the book of Revelation is going to lift us up into that tower. And it's going to give us a perspective on what is coming and what is to come. And that is the victory, as we've sung this morning, is sure. And it changes the way you fight the battle when you know the outcome is sure. May God give us through the course of this study his view so that we can endure life on this side of his coming with greater faithfulness, greater confidence, less fear. I'll close with these words from Martin Luther. He says, in a word, Revelation is about our holiness in heaven where Christ is, and not in the world before men's eyes like goods in the marketplace. Therefore, let there be offenses, divisions, heresies, and faults. Let them do what they can. If only the word of the gospel remains pure among us and we love and cherish it, we shall not doubt that Christ is with us, even when things are at their worst. As we see here in this book, that through and beyond all plagues, beasts, and evil angels, Christ is nonetheless with his saints and wins the final victory. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this reminder that the battle is won, that Christ is sure, and that you are with us in the midst of it all. And God, as we sojourn through this book together over the next weeks, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you steel our spines and enlarge our hearts with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in the sure and finished work of Jesus Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.